So this morning, we're going to look at Psalm 8. Psalm 8, which is page 450, if you're looking at the hardback Bibles that are there on the chair. Psalm 8. I don't know if you noticed this, but most organizations have mission statements, a statement that explains what it is that they're trying to do. So if you work for a company or you've worked for a company in the past, you've noticed this. Oftentimes, when you train for your job, they'll make sure that you know what the mission statement is. So it's something that it lets people outside the organization know what the organization is about, but it's also a good reminder for everybody inside the organization to know what it is that they're shooting for. So when they have to make decisions about how to spend personnel or time or money, they can ask, will this expense further our mission? And that's a good way to figure out how to proceed. And that's what our psalm is about this morning. At least that's part of this psalm, is God's mission for mankind. So look at Psalm 8, and we'll read it, verses 1 through 9, and hear the word of the Lord. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Well, part of this psalm is about our mission statement as humans. That's in the middle of this, but it's not really the main purpose of this psalm. The main purpose of this psalm isn't to talk about people. It's not people-focused. It's mainly about God's glory, and that's clear for lots of reasons, but the one that instantly stands out is the literary structure, the way that this psalm is structured. It employs a literary technique. We've talked about this before with the Gospel of Mark. I don't know if anybody remembers this, but it's called an inclusio. And basically what that means is you've got a document, and the first statement and the last statement are the same. And what that does is it's the author showing you that's what this entire document is about. You know it from the first statement and the last statement. And that's what the psalmist uses here. This idea, you can see it in verse 1 and verse 9. They read exactly the same. This is what it says. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So this is a psalm that's celebrating God's majesty, God's glory. And the psalmist shows us that God's glory is seen lots of different ways in the universe. There's some notes on the back of the handout, if that's helpful for anybody. It's sort of an outline where you can see where we're going. But the psalmist picks up here. He talks about how majestic God's name is. God's glory is seen in lots of different things in the universe. But one thing, God's glory is seen in the big things in the universe. So he uses this word majestic, and that's getting at the idea of greatness or largeness. So in the Old Testament, that word is used for the ocean sometimes. And anybody that's been to Acadia, you know that feeling. When you stand on those cliffs and you look out at the ocean and you see how big it is, and you experience the same two thoughts every human does. This ocean looks so big, and I feel small right now. And that's the same idea that we're going for here, that the psalmist is going for with majesty, is how big God is, how small we are when we're compared with him. So he's majestic in this way. And the psalmist starts here by turning our attention to the big majestic things in our universe, things like oceans. Look at verse 1. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. And one thing this passage teaches is that we see God's glory when we see these amazing things that he's created. So look down at verse 3. He says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. You know, when it talks about the works of God's fingers, that's making it really clear that God handcrafted all of these things that we see. He didn't just pump them out assembly line style. So those cliffs at Acadia, God crafted, God made those cliffs. The sun, God made that sun. These other galaxies, all of these huge, majestic things that we see, God made those things. And it's not like he, when he was getting ready to create, that he strolled over to another universe to see what everything looked like, to sort of gather data. and get ideas. He created all of this out of nothing. Nobody had ever experienced any of this before. Try to think about that. Try to think about creating something as beautiful as Acadia National Park out of nothing, just out of your imagination, having never experienced anything like that before. That's what the Lord did. He's an amazing creator. He made it all from scratch, from his own imagination. And that, of course, should lead us to glorify the Lord. And the really amazing part is what it says here in verse 1, the end of verse 1. It says this: "You have set your glory above the heavens." Here's what that's getting at. Those beautiful things, the most beautiful thing that you can see in this world that you can go and look at, this is telling us that God's glory is greater than that thing. His glory is set above the heavens. His beauty, his glory is greater than the most beautiful thing that we can see. And it gets at this idea, the Bible talks about this a lot. We just see glimpses of God's glory right now, just little bits and pieces. This is what it says in 1 Corinthians. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, and it says this: "For now we see," it's talking about seeing the Lord, "for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." So right now we just see bits and pieces, just glimmers of the Lord's glory. But we get to see these majestic things in this world, and that's part of what helps us sort of put a pin in it to say, okay, God's glory is going to be greater than this thing that I'm looking at. But when we actually get to see God's glory, here's what it's going to be like. So the Lord will return to judge the world, to take us to be with him, to establish the new heavens and the new earth, and then we'll see his glory fully when he returns. Here's what that'll be like. So I don't know if you've ever gone to a beach house. Down south, it's different than here. Down south, when you're at the beach, if you turn the opposite way of the ocean, everything looks really ugly. That's a different thing about here. You turn around everywhere and it's pretty. 360 degrees, pretty stuff everywhere. Evergreens everywhere. But imagine that you're at a North Carolina, you guys know, a North Carolina beach, and you're looking, there's beautiful ocean, but then you turn around, not so pretty. So here's what it's like, thinking about knowing God's glory in this life versus seeing his glory fully. It would be like going to stay at a beach house, and every morning you wake up and you walk and you sit on the porch that faces the street. And so you sit on that porch and you look at the other houses and you look at that pavement and you look at that beautiful street light and you're just looking out and you're thinking, man, this looks so beautiful. And then one day somebody takes you by the hand and they take you away to the porch that faces the ocean. And you get to see that view for the first time. Think about that difference. That's the difference it's going to be. The way we experience God's glory now versus the way that we'll see God's glory fully when he returns. It's going to be a qualitative difference, totally different. But of course, we're thankful for the big things we see here on this earth, because that's sort of a glimpse of God's glory, and his glory is even greater than that. So God's glory is seen in the big things in the universe, but God's glory is also shown in the small things in this universe. So look at verse 2. The psalmist says, "Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger." This verse, it gets at this fact that God oftentimes uses small, insignificant seeming things to accomplish his purposes. He uses these small things for his own glory. And in that way, those small things glorify him just as much as the big things. So why does he do that? Why does God use small, insignificant things? That seems counterintuitive. It seems like he'd use the greatest things, but oftentimes he uses the smallest things. So why does he do that? Well, we're told this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says this: "God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that..." Okay, so Paul's about to tell us the answer to our question. This is why he uses small, insignificant things. "So that no human being might boast in the presence of God." God uses small, insignificant things in this world to show you that it's him that's working, that it's not that thing that's doing the work, that it's God who's behind it. So think about it this way. You know, what's more impressive? If you've got two carpenters and they're building something, and one of them builds something really nice with fancy state-of-the-art tools, and the other one builds something just as nice, but with really crummy, broken, beat-up, rusty tools. What's more impressive for that second one, isn't it? For the one who's using those tools that aren't as good and is producing that beautiful thing. That's what the Lord does. He uses old, broken tools to do his work. And so if you're here and you're a Christian, that is you. You are an old, broken tool. And the Lord is using you so that there's no confusion about who should get credit. So God gets all the credit for that. Look at verse 2 again. The psalmist says, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength. You know, most of us get discouraged as Christians when we think about our weaknesses, when we think about the fact that oftentimes we sin the same way we've sinned 100 times before. You know, that we don't love people as well as we should, that we don't love the Lord as well as we should. But here's what we need to remember. We're not strong, okay? We're babies in the imagery of this psalm. And the thing that we need to remember is God uses the not strong people. He uses the people that recognize that they are like babies, that they are like broken tools, that they can't do anything themselves, that they have to rely on the Lord. Those are the people who the Lord uses. And those are the people, hopefully, where when the world looks at you and they see God working, they won't walk away saying, man, so-and-so is so strong and great. They'll walk away saying, man, their God is so strong and great. And that's what we want the world to see. So Psalm 8 teaches that God's glory is seen in the big things in the universe, and it's seen in the small things in the universe. But the psalmist goes on to say something that I think would be surprising to a lot of people. He says that every human, that people, men and women, are actually one of the small things. We're not one of the big impressive things. People are one of the insignificant seeming small things. So look at verse 3. He says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? So basically, the psalmist says, okay, I look around, I see these big glorious things, and these things are amazing, Lord. And I see these really small things, and your glory is seen in those things too. And, you know, while we're talking about it, this is like the psalmist train of thought, while we're talking about these small things, we might as well talk about humans. So he puts us in that category. And that's a good thing for us to remember. As humans, we are small. We're one of these small things. So the Hebrew word he uses for man here at the beginning of verse 4, most likely that comes from a root word, which means fragile. We're fragile. We're small, fragile, weak creatures. So look at verse 5. He says, you have made him, talking about mankind, a little lower than the heavenly beings. So David is either, he's either just talking about the Lord here, or he's talking about the Lord surrounded by this court of angels, of these elect angels that God is preserving, that haven't fallen. But either way, this is getting at something that that the Bible talks about often, and we actually looked at it last week in Psalm 99, and that is the fact that man is completely different from the Lord. We're lower than God, qualitatively different. So you remember, we talked about how I've lived four different places, and Kentucky and South Carolina were different a little bit, but they were pretty much the same type of thing. But Maine is qualitatively different than Kentucky was. It's the same thing. God is qualitatively different than we are. That's what this verse is pointing to. Oftentimes in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, there's certain verses where it could be interpreted a few different ways. And oftentimes, especially if you're a younger believer, it's good to have some help, some tools with that. And thankfully, there are lots of good tools. So we've highlighted the book table over here before. But one thing, we have a study Bible over here. I don't know if you guys have ever looked at a study Bible, but basically, here's how it goes. It's got the passages up at the top, but then it has what's called commentary down at the bottom. And so when there's a verse that's confusing, you can just look down to the bottom of the page, and it will give you sort of the different interpretive options. And if there's one that seems to be sort of a clear front runner. So we have what we think is the best study Bible on the market. The ESV study Bible is right over here. If you want to pick one of those up, you can. And we've got an envelope in there. If you want to stick $5 or $10 or $15 in there and drop it in the box in the back, great. If you don't have the cash on you, that's fine. Just take it. Those are really helpful tool to have a study Bible. If you've read the Bible long at all, you realize a lot of it can be confusing on the face of it. So that's a helpful tool. Okay, but back to this psalm. So we're different from the Lord. We're marked by weakness. And we're marked by physical weakness. You know, we don't need people to teach us that. We see that all the time. So that's why employers have sick days, because humans get sick. Our bodies are fragile. It's also why we have life insurance. Our bodies won't last. They wear out, don't they? They expire. Physically, we die. But we're not just physically weak, we're also marked by spiritual weakness. So even if with all your heart you want to serve the Lord perfectly for the rest of your life, you will not do it perfectly. We're spiritually weak. That's why Jesus says the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Mankind is marked by weakness. Now, this kind of thinking, this is completely opposed to what, at least in my life, I've experienced as our culture's overriding philosophy, which is, and this is a fancy word, but once I explain it, it's gonna make sense. Humanism is sort of what the philosophy is called. Humanism, which is sort of our overriding culture's philosophy. And basically what humanism says is man is the measure of all things. So in all this creation, we don't really need to appeal to anything else. Man is the center of everything. Man is the measure of all things. So let me give you one example of this. Think about how the culture around us has started trying to decide moral issues, how to make decisions about morality. Does our culture appeal to any higher principles? No. Certainly doesn't appeal to any revelation. Certainly doesn't appeal to the Lord. Here's how our culture makes moral decisions. Does the majority of us want this? And if the majority of people says it's good, then it's good. Give it a check mark. We don't appeal to anything else. Because in our culture, that's the overriding philosophy. Man is the center of all things. We call the shots. We make the decisions. So this teaching from the Psalm and the teaching throughout the Bible would teach folks that sort of take on that philosophy. Man is less important than you would think. And that's a good thing for us to remember. There's a higher authority than mankind. That's what this psalm is teaching us. He says, what is man that you are mindful of him? So mankind isn't as important as some might think. But this doesn't mean that mankind is unimportant. And that's what this psalm goes on to talk about. Look at verse 5. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. But look at this next part. And crowned him with glory and honor. So God gave something special to man. He has crowned man with glory and honor. And David explains what this crowning looks like. Look at verses 6 through 8. He says, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. David is quoting here from Genesis 1, when God created mankind. So God creates the entire universe, and then he's looking around at everything he's created to see if there's anybody that can manage the creation on his behalf. If there's anybody that can be a steward here to take care of the creation, to represent God on this earth. Of course, he doesn't find anything. He looks at the inanimate creation, and he looks at all the animals he's made, and there's nobody that fits the bill, and so he creates mankind. This is what it says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. God hadn't said this about anything else he had created. Nothing else was created in his likeness until mankind. And that means several different things to be created in God's image. But here's what Psalm 8 and Genesis 1 focus on when it talks about being created in God's image. Genesis 1, 26, it says, then God said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So that's Genesis 1. Look at verses 5 through 8 in our psalm. You crown him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. So the main thing that makes us made in the image of God in Genesis 1, and the main thing that gives us glory and honor here in Psalm 8 is the fact that we're God's managers over his creation. We're his representatives in this world to take care of things the way that he would have us do it. So God's mission for mankind, that's what the sermon's title, God's mission for mankind, this is it, that we're supposed to represent God on the earth. That's why people were created. That's what we're here to do. We're supposed to manage it the way that he wants it to be managed. And one thing this means is that humans are set apart from the rest of creation. That responsibility is not given to anybody else, not given to any animals, not given to any mountains, trees, rocks. It's for people. That's what we're supposed to do. We're set apart. So we aren't just glorified animals. Mankind is different. We're the pinnacle of God's created universe. And we should be thankful for animals. a lot of us are thankful for animals. They're blessings from the Lord. But we want to realize this. The quality of concern that we have for humans should be different than the quality of concern that we have for animals. We can still care for both, but we need to recognize that the quality there should be different. So the public outcry over aborted children should be qualitatively different than the outcry over a poached lion. But sadly, that's not the case. We can still love both, be thankful for both, but the quality of that concern should be different. Mankind is different from everything else on this world. We're the only thing that's created in the image of God. We want to remember that. Our psalm reminds us of that this morning. And of course, the way that mankind was supposed to manage this world is found in the first verse and the last verse. So we're supposed to represent the Lord, and here's what that's supposed to lead to. Look at the first verse again. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So we're supposed to manage the world in a way that glorifies God, that makes him more famous. That's what that word glorify means. We're trying to make God's fame known throughout the universe. That's what people are supposed to do. So as we close, let's think about this. As a whole, how would you say humans are doing with that job? As a whole, if you look at the world, all of mankind, how are we doing with glorifying the Lord, with making him known, with making him famous to the rest of creation? Well, the answer to that question is actually found in the New Testament. All of the Old Testament, we've talked about this before, the whole Old Testament is about Jesus Christ, every bit of it. It's all pointing to him. Well, in the book of Hebrews, we actually have that author picking up this psalm and quoting it, a big chunk of it, and he explains to us the answer to that question, how are we doing as humans with managing the world the way God wants it managed, and what does it have to do with Jesus? He answered both those questions. So flip over to Hebrews chapter 2. It's page 1101 if you're using the hardback Bibles. And we'll look at this passage and we'll close thinking about Hebrews chapter 2. So it's Hebrews chapter 2 verse 5 is where we're going to pick up. Page 1101 if you're looking at the hardback Bibles there. And the author of Hebrews quotes this psalm for us. And this is what it says. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. Okay, so he's talking about what this psalm quotes. He's talking about the creation of mankind, what man is supposed to do. All of creation is put under our dominion. We're supposed to manage it. We're supposed to represent the Lord here on this earth. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what the author of Hebrews talks about. But look at this, what he says. He left nothing outside of his control in the next sentence. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So we haven't done it. Mankind hasn't fulfilled this mission. We have not managed this world on behalf of the Lord. We haven't done everything to make the Lord more famous, to glorify him. We haven't fulfilled that mission. But thankfully, God didn't let his plans rest on our weak shoulders. So look at verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Here's what all of that is saying when it's summed up. We as humans did not fulfill our mission, so Jesus came to fulfill our mission. That's what he did. He lived a life that was fully pleasing to the Lord from the day he was born until the day that he was crucified. Obeyed the Lord in everything, always glorifying his Father. He comes to fulfill that mission for us. We didn't glorify the Lord the way that we were supposed to. Jesus reversed the trend of mankind. So that's why oftentimes in the New Testament, Jesus will be referred to as the new Adam or the second Adam. What it's getting at is every human being since Adam has been doing the same thing, which is not fulfilling our mission, not fulfilling our responsibility to glorify the Lord. Jesus comes back to reverse that trend. And he does that by paying for our sins. That's why we get to be a part of that. And of course, that's the gospel. So to close, you had one job to do in this universe. I had one job to do in this universe, to glorify the Lord, and we didn't do it. And that's a sin. So think about if you were made a manager in a company and then you get caught stealing money. That's what we were doing. We were stealing glory from the Lord. But the good news is Jesus pays for that sin. When you place faith in Christ alone, then his substitutionary atonement, his death on the cross, pays for your sins. He takes your place. And he takes care of the biggest problem that you have, which is your own sin. So praise the Lord that Jesus fulfilled the mission that you and I could never fulfill. Well, let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for Jesus' work on the cross. We're thankful that he has turned this trend around, Father, that Jesus is building a church of people who are able to glorify you because of him. And Father, we're so thankful for that. We pray that you would work these words into our hearts, Father, that we would desire to live our lives for you, that we would seek to give you all the glory, Father, and not to keep any for ourselves. And Father, we pray that that would be easy as we think about our role in this universe, as we think about how in one way we are small and weak and insignificant and we need you. And Father, in another way, we are different and set apart, and you have given us glory and honor through our participation in your Son and following him. Father, we pray that in everything we do as individuals and as a church, that you would be glorified and made much of, Father. And in that way, you would have a church that is representing you here on this earth, Father, for our good and for your glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.